Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello there and a very warm welcome to today's broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick and I'll be with you for the next half hour. It's consistory time in the Vatican. To mark this special moment, I'd like to bring you interviews with two of the newly created cardinals. And on a totally different note, glorious hymns for the feast of Christ the King. Well, thanks so much for joining me once again. Consistory time in the Vatican this weekend as Benedict XVI creates six new cardinals. He does so in a move that brings his closest advisers to 120, the limit that Paul VI set for electors under the age of 80. A move announced this past October as the Synod of Bishops for the new evangelization of the transmission of the faith was into its last week. Among the new cardinals is Milwaukee-born, long-time Vatican official Archbishop James Harvey, who has held the position of Prefect of the Papal Household since 1998. The 63-year-old American has been appointed Archpriest of the Basilica of St. Paul's outside the walls. Three of the new cardinals are from Asia. They are Beatitude Basilios Clemis Totunkal, who has been Major Archbishop of the Syro-Malankara Church in India since 2007. Filipino Archbishop Luis Antonio Tagle, head of the Archdiocese of Manila since 2011. And from the Middle East is Beatitude Bechara Boutros Rai, the Maronite Patriarch in Lebanon since 2011. From Africa, Nigerian Archbishop John Onayeken, who has headed the Archdiocese of Abuja since 1994. Getting the red hat from Latin America is Archbishop Ruben Salazar Gomez, head of the Colombian Diocese of Bogota since 2010. When the Pope made the announcement for this consistory, he said he was doing so to show that the Church is a church of all peoples and speaks in all languages. The previous consistory took place less than a year ago on February the 16th, with the creation of 22 cardinals. On that occasion, 16 of them were Europeans. When this consistory is over and the six new cardinals are welcomed into the group, Italians will still have 28 voters, 20 of whom were created cardinals by Pope Benedict. With the exception of Europe, no single continent has the number of electors Italy has. Latin America comes closest with 21 electors. A great number of nations, languages, spiritual and liturgical traditions in the College of Cardinals obviously means a more Catholic group of participants in the Cardinals' most solemn responsibility, electing a new pope. However, this also signifies an impact on the Roman Curia, because each cardinal becomes a member of one or more Vatican congregations or councils, with consequent influence on decisions that impact the universal Church. As I mentioned a few moments ago, we spoke to some of the cardinals following their discovery that they were to get the red hat. Some of these were attending the Synod at the time of the Pope's unexpected announcement, where for 3 weeks, 262 church leaders, plus 100 experts, both religious and laymen and women, and some ecumenical experts, spent 3 weeks discussing ways of revitalizing the faith. Philippa Hitchin was reporting from the Synod Hall at the time and spoke to some of the new cardinals attending this event, discussing deepening spiritual formation as well as more practical pastoral responses for the Church in different parts of the globe. Among them, as I mentioned, one of the youngest of the group, he's Cardinal Luis Antonio Tagle from the Philippines. He tells Philippa of the need for a humbler, more listening Church, the message he's bringing from the Synod to the Church in Asia, and, of course, his reaction on learning he would receive the red hat. Let's listen.
I would like to thank the Holy Father for his trust and confidence, not only in me, but in the Church in Manila and the church in the Philippines. I take this not only as a gift but also as a call for the church in the Philippines to take seriously our mission, especially in Asia. Nowadays, especially through our migrants, Filipino workers all over the world, the faith, the Christian faith, is made present, spreads all over the world. So maybe this is a time for us to thank the Lord and also to take seriously our mission.
You talked here at the Synod about the need for a much humbler, quieter church, a church that doesn't claim to have all the answers to people's problems. Can you explain a little bit the kind of message you're trying to bring here?
First of all, I was quite struck that many members of the Synod and even people of the press picked up that intervention, and even that of my colleague, Archbishop Villegas. I think we're coming from, first, the context of Asia. As a minority church, we're like John the Baptist crying out in the wilderness. You're not even sure whether people give you a fair hearing, you know. And even in the Philippines, even if the church in the Philippines is the majority, we realize, or I realize, that the sufferings of people and the difficult questions that they ask are really invitations for us to first be in solidarity with them, not to pretend that we have all the solutions and all the answers. And they love a church. They can resonate with the church. They see a concrete face of God in a church that can just sometimes be silent with them, be as confused as they are, also telling them, you know, we share the same situation of confusion and searching, etc. You know, it becomes a home for many, many people. And besides, I think it evangelizes the church. I'm always struck by moments, especially in the Gospels, where Jesus was silent and God was silent, and Jesus would even invite people not to talk. Of course, biblical scholars and theologians have their interpretations, and I guess their interpretation is more correct, but many times, allowing those passages to intersect with my experience, I feel that it was also an invitation on the part of Jesus for people to realize that even the marvelous things that he does is not meant for like self-affirmation, it's not for propaganda, it is not for to earn or win praise, but it is for faith. And if people don't see the sign, the true meaning of the sign, and elicits faith in them, then just be quiet. Just be quiet.
Your vision seems to be at odds with some of the other voices that are coming out of this synod, voices that are calling for a louder, more affirmative, a bolder church that is willing to raise its voice in the public square without fear.
Well, I believe that the church should contribute in the debates in the public square, but we in Asia are very particular about the mode. How do you participate? For us, some anthropologists say that the Asian cultures are quite dense. I don't know what that means, you know, that we are less conceptual, notional, but we operate on feeling and sensing, perception. And so you may be saying the right things, but people will not listen to you if the manner by which you communicate reminds them of a triumphalistic, a know-it-all type of institution.
People can even be put off by this.
Yes, definitely. And some parts of Asia, I know the relative silence or calmness of the church is interpreted in some quarters as timidity, you know, lack of courage. But I say no. It makes the church more credible in Asia. Now, I don't know in other parts of the world, maybe a loud voice commands attention. But in Asia, just like this whole question of when the Holy Father, Pope John Paul II, was preparing for the great jubilee of the year 2000, asking pardon for the sins of the past, I know some people in the church were not too at ease with that. They were worried about credibility of the church if we start pointing to our own faults in the past. No? But I remember telling a group of theologians, they asked me, that, how will this sit with Asia? I said, well, in our culture, if someone accepts one's fault and asks pardon, the standing, the moral standing of that person just shoots up. And that person is listened to and accepted.
Interesting here, there's been a lot of focus on the sacrament of reconciliation, asking for God's forgiveness, and yet not perhaps a large focus on the church itself asking forgiveness, as you say, John Paul II did around the year 2000.
Yes, I think some groups, small groups, have also noticed that, and the revisions and the suggestions, I think would contain some of them.
You're hopeful then that the final documents from this synod will reflect these diverse opinions, these diverse views, or is it perhaps not possible actually to come up with a one-size-fits-all given these extraordinary differences of cultures that you're talking about?
Yes, I think that's part of the limitation of producing one unified set of propositions. In fact, even the words mean differently to different contexts and different peoples. The word catechist, for example, in Africa, the catechists are not just the teachers who go to schools once a week and explain. They really take care of some stations and mission areas. So, in the Philippines, for example, we won't call that type of person a catechist. Maybe he would probably be called the pastoral assistant. Right? So we see this. The terms are there, but people who read the text mean different things about those words. But I guess what is crucial, first for documentation, is for those who will do research later on to go to the minutes of the small group discussions. There they will see, the great diversity that is put into a formulation. That one sentence may be the product of 5-15 different experiences from 20 different countries.
What are you hoping finally to take back to Manila from this experience here of the Synod? What do you hope it can bring to the people of the Philippines?
Well, to the people of the Philippines and also to the people of Asia, I will bring a lot of optimism and hope. I hear a number of times the fear of some churches that have been used to being the majority and, very influential in society. They're afraid of the waning numbers and also influence. But as I listen to them, I say, but that has been the story of the church in Asia for the past 2,000 years. No? We don't panic. You live with it. And you trust that the Lord is risen and that the Holy Spirit continues to blow, continues to blow in spite of us sometimes. And, well, many times because of us too, And so I will tell them maybe a time will come when we can share our experience to other churches that are afraid, who are not used to this situation of being a minority. And we can share with them, the joy that we have, and the heroic ways by which people transmit the faith and testify to their faith.
And now, while our thanks there go to Cardinal Luis Antonio Tagle from the Philippines, why not move on as Philippa joins another of the Synod participants, this time from Africa. You'll have guessed he's Nigerian, Cardinal John Onoyekan. If you should be a regular listener, you'll have heard him on our broadcasts on many an occasion. Let's listen to his reaction on learning of his getting the red hat.
I first reaction is, of course, gratitude to God, who is the source of all that is good, who alone gives everything. And I see it purely as God's grace, certainly not as a reward for any good action. I'm not the best archbishop in the world, and God has chosen me. So I thank God. And I also thank, of course, His Holiness the Pope, who has considered me suitable to be included in this very special group of church servants. It means, of course, that I have a greater responsibility, not only for the elders of Abuja, but as a close collaborator of His Holiness, to assist him or to work with him in his universal responsibility over the entire Church of God. Now, that is a major issue which I have to pray seriously about. Coming from a country like Nigeria, we have been doing our best to promote a dialogue, an apostolate of peacemaking, peace building, and dialogue with Muslims. This is because I personally believe that, not only believe, but it is my experience that the majority, vast majority of Nigerians want to live in peace, Christians and Muslims. We are all citizens of the same country. We have the same problems. We have the same difficulties. And above all, we have quite a lot of common grounds in terms of spiritual values, even moral principles. So it is not a difficult thing for us really to work together to tackle the problems that beset our nation. I do intend to continue along those lines, especially as this is the line indicated by my church, by the Magisterium of the Church, starting from Vatican II to Ecclesia in Africa, and the Magisterium of all the popes up till Benedict XVI. And I believe it is the will of God for us. All I ask of all my friends is that they should pray for me, that I may be able to do my work in simplicity of heart and humility of spirit.
In a separate interview, Philippa asked Cardinal Onoyekan, who, by the way, was awarded the 2012 Pax Christi International Peace Prize, for his tireless efforts in promoting understanding and dialogue between people of different faiths, to speak of his own nation, Nigeria, where violence is rife.
Churches attacked, but also markets attacked, and Christians killed and Muslims killed. There is a devaluation of human life, which for me is far more serious than the fact that we are attacked as Christians. Of course, it is serious that we are attacked as Christians. But when you see a situation where a group of people don't really have the sense of human life, it is very, very, very terrible. And there's no bigger proof of it than the fact that many of them actually are suicide bomb carriers. So somebody who has not much regard for his own life, you can't expect him or her, because I hear there are some girls among them, to have a respect for the life of others. But what is most terrible is to hear them claim to be doing these things in the name of God. For us, that is impossible to understand. And most Nigerian Muslims too say, no, this is not Islam. Now, when they are fighting over resources, it becomes Christians and Muslims are fighting. But definitely, they are not fighting because of religion. By the time people then getting themselves convinced that this is a religious war and that we are fighting to preserve our faith, then, unfortunately, once religion enters conflict, it becomes even more ruthless.
Do you see, therefore, this work of interfaith dialogue, of working together on the problems of poverty and exploitation, do you see this as really one of the keys to a new evangelization?
Well, I do not see any evangelization, new or old, taking place in a place like Nigeria without taking note of the reality that there is a whole crowd out there who are not Catholics, who are not Christians, and who are not likely to become Christians in our lifetime. That whole crowd there who will never become Catholics, who will never become Christians, can we say we have nothing to tell them? And my own way of looking at it is that the great thing we have to tell them is that we can sit down and compare notes. We can sit down and rejoice in the common grounds that we have. The Muslims shout Allah Akbar. Some Christians just hate that expression. And I ask them, why don't you like to hear Allah Akbar? Allah Akbar is Arabic, means God is great. Are you saying God is not great? But once you turn your attitude that way, that you can actually affirm what they are saying, Jesus, Lord is great, it's the same as hallelujah. We're just speaking different languages, but it is the same reality. And when the Muslim says, la ilaha, there's no God but Allah, we also say we believe in one God. Later on, they will say Muhammad is his prophet, and now we will add Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But at least we are together to a given point. And we can then build our relationship on the common grounds that we have. And when it comes to common grounds, we have also common grounds of common needs of poverty, of disease. Mosquito but does not distinguish between Christians and Muslims. HIV and AIDS, we're all hit together. And we find that religious leaders, when they manage to put aside the attitude of we against them and face a common objective, there's plenty of room for working together. People tend to think that interreligious dialogue means largely arguing over theological points, whether Muhammad is a prophet or not, whether Jesus is God. For me, it is absolutely important that Jesus is God. But my Muslim friend does not have to accept that before we can sit together and tackle poverty and bad government, because he too doesn't like the bad government. I don't like the bad government. We can hold hands and deal with it. And by the way, those who are running the bad governments, some of them are Catholics, some of them are Muslims, they are our people. If you come to Nigeria today, Christians and Muslims, you won't know who is a Christian and who is a Muslim. And as you know, we are 50-50 in that country. Anywhere you go, Christians and Muslims are living their lives together. They are in the same offices. They are in the same armed forces. They are in the police, the students, the universities, in the same political parties. The only problem is they live their lives together despite their faith, which means when people then begin to instrumentalize and misuse faith, they easily fall victims. We are now saying that let us live our lives not despite our faith, but because of our faith. We must admit our religion, admit that we even have different ways of understanding God, but we also have a lot of things, not only between Christianity and Islam, even with the traditional religions. And in fact, if Nigerians have almost totally turned to Christianity and Islam from their African traditional religion, it is precisely because our African traditional religion has this basis of one true God. It is not a big deal moving from my traditional religion to Christianity. My father told me that I didn't have to go through that. He went through that. And I remember him telling me, I asked him, Daddy, why did you change? He said, what do you mean? I didn't change my God. It's only that Father came and presented us an image of God and said he had a son called Jesus who died on the cross. And I said, that's it. But it's the same God. The name is the same. Even if my father gave me a name, Olorun Femi, God loves me. The word Olorun is our tradition. These are many issues which we take for granted, but I believe that is why in Nigeria we are living pretty well together. Never mind the explosions now and again, which I believe is giving us very, very bad name.
And you were listening there to Cardinal John Onoyekan, interviewed by Philippa Hitchin. Meanwhile, I'd like to mark the Feast of Christ the King, which we celebrate this Sunday, a recent feast as it was instituted by Pope Pius XI in 1925. But get ready to listen to some of the music Monsignor Philip Whitmore has chosen for this occasion. Mozart first.
Tremende Majestatis, King of Great and Terrible Majesty. That passage from Mozart's Requiem gives us one image of Christ the King, the one who comes on the last day to judge the living and the dead. It's an image we know well from sacred art. Here in Rome, of course, Michelangelo's famous painting of the Last Judgment above the altar in the Sistine Chapel evokes the scene with great power. But sacred art also gives us other, gentler images of Christ the King. I'm thinking particularly of that wonderful altarpiece in Ghent, painted by the Van Eyck brothers, which shows the Lamb enthroned in glory, based on a scene from the Book of the Apocalypse.
In my vision, I, John, heard the sound of an immense number of angels gathered round the throne and the animals and the elders. There were 10,000 times 10,000 of them, and thousands upon thousands, shouting, "The Lamb that was sacrificed is worthy to be given power, riches, wisdom, strength, honour, glory, and blessing."
That's the scene described in one of my favourite hymns for the Feast of Christ the King. Hail, Redeemer, King Divine, Priest and Lamb, the throne is thine. The Feast of Christ the King, which we celebrate this Sunday, is quite recent. It was instituted in 1925 by Pius XI. Pope Pius was concerned about the secularism and materialism of 20th century society, and he gave us this feast so as to make it clear that Christ rightly belongs at the centre of every aspect of our lives. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King whose name creation thrills, rule our minds, our hearts, our wills. There are plenty of hymns which pick up on the rich biblical tradition of Christ's kingship. Crown Him with Many Crowns is a popular 19th century example. But the hymn I've chosen for today was written specially for the new feast of Christ the King. I must confess I've never come across any other hymn tunes by Charles Rigby or any other hymn texts by Patrick Brennan. But here, in Hail, Redeemer, King Divine, they've given us a fine, rousing hymn that makes us wish they could have written more. The task of a king is to promote peace and justice throughout his dominions. How much our world stands in need of the Prince of Peace. We pray for him to come and take possession of his kingdom. We pray for peace. We pray for justice. We pray that all peoples may one day come to recognize our Saviour Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
And warm thanks there go, as always, to Monsignor Philip Whitmore, a music historian who's currently working as an official at the Vatican's Secretariat of State. And that brings me up to time. I do hope you enjoyed this broadcast. I'm Veronica Scaresbrick. Thanks so much for listening. Laudetur Jesus Christus.